Well, good morning. I'm thankful to be able to be here to bring the word for you this morning. So I'll have to wait till next week for part two of his message from last week. But in the meantime, I'm thankful to be here with you, and it's a privilege to bring you the word this morning. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. We know the power is in you applying the word to our hearts. So Lord, we pray that you would work in each person here today, that you would open eyes, that you would convict. Lord, that we would see Jesus this morning. We thank you in his name. Amen. What do you think of when you hear the word mission? A mission is an assignment. It's a purpose. A mission tells us what our goal is. It informs us of our tasks. It focuses our efforts. It guides our thinking. And it tells us our priority, or at least what should be our priority. Without a mission, we're just doing tasks. And those tasks can quickly become meaningless and tiresome without a mission. We're just doing things, but we don't know why. In most of life, we hunger for a mission, a reason, a vision. And if we don't have one, we often try to make one up. We try to find purpose. For a business, its mission is why it exists. For the Christian, our mission is why we are still here, even though our citizenship is in heaven. Before Jesus ascended, he left his followers with a mission to carry out until his return. That mission is seen in various verses. For example, the Great Commission, as we call it, in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this mission is not just for the apostles. It's for all believers. We are here to be witnesses for Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us." There's another mission verse. If you come through the front door of our office building, there's a verse on the wall right next to Donna's window. It's a beautiful wooden sign. We sometimes call it our theme verse. Do you know which verse is there on that sign? The verse is Colossians 1:28. You can turn there if you would like to Colossians chapter 1 and let me read it. Why is that verse there? What does it say? Let me read it first. Colossians 1:28. "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Now, why do we have this verse there? With so many distractions and temptations, it's easy to forget our mission. It's easy to wander off. Colossians 1:28 is there to remind us of our mission, to remind us of what we do and why we do it. And this morning, we're going to look at it, this verse, Colossians 1:28, this theme verse, this mission verse, and we will be reminded of our mission on earth and challenged to remain on that mission. In Colossians 1:28, we will see three important truths, three important parts about our mission so that we might faithfully carry it out for our commander, our Lord, our King, our Savior. Three important elements of our mission that will spur us on and that will encourage us and, yes, even convict us. So let's start. The first truth, the first part, the first element of our mission is what we proclaim. What we proclaim. What we proclaim is actually a who. Him we proclaim, Paul writes. And who is that? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. We proclaim him. That is. That's why we are here. And how do we know who Jesus is? How do we know what to proclaim? Well, it doesn't matter what I think or what you think or what they think, whoever they might be. What matters is what God has revealed to us. We proclaim Christ from the Word, for the Word of God is ultimately about Christ. If we want to proclaim the true Christ, the biblical Christ, then we must know what the Bible says about him. And there is an incredible passage about Jesus in this chapter, Colossians 1. Let me read verses 14 to 20. Colossians 1, 14 to 20, speaks of Christ as him in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In the context of Paul's letter, this is who he is saying to proclaim. So who is he? What do we learn about him from these verses? We've got 10 things I want to highlight. 10 things we learn about Christ here. First, we learn that Jesus is the image of God. Number one, he is the image of God. Paul calls Christ the image of the invisible God. Now, we're all created in the image of God, but we are not a perfect reflection of him. Right? We're not of the same essence. We don't have the same nature. We're not perfect and holy. We're not omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. But Jesus is. Jesus is the perfect image of the Father. Hebrews 1:3 calls him the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. John 1:18 says that the Son exegetes or explains the Father. The term used in Hebrews, exact representation, refers to a coin and how a coin bears the exact representation or image of the stamp that is used to make it. Jesus is the exact likeness of God. Jesus has all the same perfections as the Father: eternality, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, love, holiness, and so on. His nature is God's nature. Therefore, he shows us God. He reveals God to us. He radiates God's glory, Hebrews said. That is, he manifests it to us. Seen the Father. He could say to Philip in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. When we see Jesus, we see God. He is the image of God. That's number one. Number two, he is preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. Paul calls him the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? We have to think carefully here. Those who deny the deity of Christ, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, say, see, it says he's part of the creation. He's the first thing created. He was created first, and then he took part in the creation of everything else. That's what they say. This, of course, is not true. And John 1 makes that clear, for example. So what does Paul mean here? Well, the Greek word is prototokos, that's translated firstborn here. It's used twice in this passage, once here and once in verse 18. And the word can mean firstborn in the sense of literally being the first to be born. But that is not its only meaning and use. You see, in those times, the firstborn son in a family was the one who had first place. The firstborn is the one who would receive a double portion of the inheritance and would become the leader of the family. I'm somewhat familiar with this idea from another more modern culture. Maybe some of you are too. My mom's side of my family is Chinese. And though she was born in the United States, her parents were from China, and they brought back some Chinese traditions with them. One of those was that the inheritance would be passed to the oldest or the firstborn son. Well, the first child of my mom's mom was a son. And then came a daughter, finally, and another daughter. And she kept having daughters, but she continued to have children until finally, after seven daughters, she had another son. And then she stopped. Now, why then? And why did she keep going till then? Why did she stop then? Well, the oldest son was the heir. He was the firstborn, right? But what if something were to happen to him? What if he were to die young? That's why she has the second son. You see, in that situation, the second son would become the heir. The second son would become the firstborn son. Not literally, because he wasn't actually firstborn, but he would become the firstborn in rank and privilege. So while firstborn can mean literally being born first, it's also often used of one who is treated like a firstborn son. The firstborn is the one who comes first. The firstborn is the heir. And in the Bible, God often flipped the cultural norm. God liked to use the humble, and he often chose the younger over the older, so that the younger would become the firstborn, even though he wasn't literally the first to be born. He was the firstborn in rank. He was preeminent. He was the heir. For example, Jacob. Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was. But Esau despised his birthright, and so Jacob became the firstborn in position and rights. God renamed him Israel, and he made a great people out of his offspring, and later God calls Israel his firstborn. Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn." This doesn't mean that Israel's the first nation or people that God created. As John MacArthur notes in his study Bible, God meant declared and treated as first in rank, preeminent, with the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of being actually the firstborn. Another example is Ephraim. In Genesis 48, Isaac blesses Joseph's children. He had Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh was the older one, but he blessed Ephraim. Genesis 48:7, "So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one's the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become the fullness of nations.' And he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." Ephraim was not physically the firstborn, but he was elevated to firstborn status. And the tribe of Ephraim became the main tribe in the northern kingdom after Israel split. In Jeremiah 31:9, God says, "With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And then there's King David. King David was not a firstborn son. In fact, he was the eighth of eight sons. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Hold your place in Colossians 1. We'll definitely go back there. But Psalm 89, I want to look at verse 27. And I want you to see how the word firstborn is used here. Psalm 89, 27, God says, "I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Here God's speaking of King David, or one in his line, the Messiah who would come. But David's not the firstborn, not the first king. The Messiah's not the first king. But the second line of verse 27 there explains what he means in the first line. Do you catch that? To be firstborn is to be what? The highest of the kings. That's how he's using that word. To be firstborn is to be highest. It speaks of rank. It speaks of preeminence. That's what Paul is doing in Colossians. He isn't saying Jesus is firstborn as in the first part of creation. He's saying he is first over creation. He is the heir of all creation. We see this in the context. Turn back to Colossians 1. Let's read verse 15 with verse 16. He says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so here, Paul sets Jesus apart from the creation, right? He sets him apart. He says, all things have been created through him. If he were created, that doesn't make sense. If he were created, you can't rightly say all things were created through him, because clearly he's one thing that was created that wasn't created through him. It doesn't make any sense. And this is why the Jehovah's Witness, in their Bible, they change this passage and they slip in the word other that is not there in the Greek. They change it to all other things were created through him. There's no other in the Greek. They've added it to support their false doctrine. And this goes against Paul's logic in this context. Paul is arguing that Christ is firstborn over all creation because he has made it, because it was made by him for him, right? That's the for in verse 16. It tells you why. It's the reason he is supreme over it all. It's the reason he is heir of everything. As the author of Hebrews says in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says that the Son is the one who was appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He's the heir because he made it. Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he's the heir. That's what Paul's saying. Not that Christ is the first creation who then created everything else. That doesn't make sense in the context. Now, there's additional contextual evidence for understanding firstborn to mean preeminent. Notice how the same word is used a few verses later in verse 18. It says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's called here the firstborn from the dead. But was Jesus the first person to be resurrected from the dead? No. He raised people before his resurrection, right? Lazarus and others. But even in the Old Testament, Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. Elisha raised the Shunammite son. There was even a dead Moabite whose body touched against Elisha's bones and he was raised from the dead. Jesus was not the first to be raised. So in what sense can Jesus be called the firstborn from the dead? He wasn't the first resurrected. Now, he was the first resurrected with a new resurrection body, never to die again. But the emphasis here is again on his preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead in that he is the most important, the greatest, and his life, death, and resurrection secured for all believers their resurrection. Isn't that even what it says at the end of the verse? That he has come to have first place in everything. That's what it means to be firstborn. Or heir. It means to be preeminent, to have first place. And this passage is showing that just as Jesus is preeminent over the first creation, having created everything, he's also preeminent over the new creation, the new life and resurrection, which he has created and made possible and guaranteed for everyone who is in him. This is the context in chapter 1. The overarching theme of Paul's letter is the supremacy of Christ. That's what he's showing here. Jesus is preeminent. So that's number two. Jesus is the image of God. Number one, Jesus is preeminent. Number two. Number three, we see that Jesus is creator. Paul says that all things were created in him. We've already referenced Hebrews 1:2. So wait, did God the Father create the universe? Or did Jesus create the universe? Or did the Holy Spirit create the universe? And the answer is, yes, yes, and yes. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. But then verse 2 talks about how the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters involved in the creation. And John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. 3, Jesus is creator. 4, Jesus is pre-existent. Paul says he is before all things. He's pre-existent, meaning he existed before time, before the universe. In the beginning was the Word. That harkens back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, before creation, before time, before the universe, he was there. Before creation, before time, before the universe, God existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Son is pre-existent. In John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. In John 17:5, he prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And in Micah 5:2, the prophecy talks about the Messiah who had come from Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from everlasting. He is pre-existent. 5, he is sustainer. Not only did he create everything, but he holds all things together. Hebrews 1:3 says this as well. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains the creation. He keeps it going. He holds it together so that it would continue. Jesus is sustainer. 6, he is the head of the church. He is the head of the church, which is pictured here as a body. Now, what does the head do for a body? Well, the head is where your brain is, right? And your brain controls everything in the body. And Paul calls him the beginning. Christ is the head in the beginning. He's the one who founded the church. He's the one who builds the church. He's the one who gives it life. He's the one who controls and commands it. His Spirit gives gifts, including pastors and leaders. And as head, Jesus is preeminent. His glory is the purpose of the church. And everything begins with him. He is the source of it all. He saves, he unites, he sanctifies. Jesus is the head of the church. 7, Jesus is God. He has already been identified as the image of the invisible God, the one who shares the exact nature of God and reveals God to us. And this already shows that he's God. But if that wasn't clear enough, Paul says, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Philippians 2, 6, and 7 say this, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. He was God the Son eternally, but he took on humanity. He added humanity on. He took on flesh. That's what it means that he emptied himself. He took on human flesh. He remained truly God, and he became truly man. His deity is affirmed again in Colossians 2:9, which says, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. If you claim to be a believer, but you deny that Christ is God, then you're not believing the Bible. You're in some kind of cult. This is one of the hallmarks of the cults. They deny the deity of Christ. This is no small matter. In John 8:24, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that he is the I am of the Old Testament, he is Yahweh, unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. That's 7. He is God. And the last 3 all start with R. We'll take them together. 8, 9, 10. He is rescuer, redeemer, and reconciler. Rescuer, redeemer, and reconciler. These speak of his reason for coming into the world as a man, to rescue, redeem, and reconcile us. Right? He came to rescue or save us from our sin and from the judgment that we deserve. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He did that by redeeming us. The word redeem means to purchase or to pay a ransom. And it was used to speak of freeing a slave or a prisoner by paying his or her price. Well, Christ paid that price. And what was the cost? It was his blood on the cross, his death in our place. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. And to whom was that price paid? Not to Satan. That's often misunderstood. That's called the ransom theory of atonement, and it's not biblical. We're sinners, right? Well, who have we sinned against? God, right? And whose wrath do we deserve? God's wrath, not Satan's. In verse 22, Paul says that Jesus reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. Well, who did he reconcile us to? God, right? God's the one we've offended. God's the one we've disobeyed. God's the one we need to be reconciled to. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He redeemed and reconciled us to God that we may be forgiven of our sins. He paid the price to free us from the power and penalty of sin, and his payment was to God the Father. Hear the words of Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Then in verse 11, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. It said it was God's will for his son to pay the price to be crushed in our place. And God saw this sacrifice, and his wrath and justice were thus satisfied. The fancy word is propitiation. Jesus was our propitiation. He appeased God's wrath. He satisfied his perfect justice, turned his wrath from us that we could be reconciled. In Christ, by grace through faith, we have peace and forgiveness. So what are the implications of these 10 truths about Christ? First, do you know Christ? Have you been rescued, redeemed, and reconciled? We are all sinners deserving of God's wrath, and there's nothing we can do to be good enough. He's holy and perfect and just, and we're sinners, both by nature and by our own choice. No amount of good deeds can change that. And so we're left hopeless, and we're left helpless. And that's why God sent his only begotten Son, to live the perfect life that none of us can, to suffer and die on the cross in our place and take the punishment we deserve, and to rise on the third day, defeating sin and death and Satan once for all time. And those who repent and believe are counted as righteous in Christ. His perfect righteousness is counted to us as his sin was counted to him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Second, if you say that you know Christ, is this the Christ that you know? Is this the Christ you see and have believed and trust in and love? Many churches and religions today claim Jesus in some way, but is it the true Jesus? Is it the Jesus Paul describes here? Not a woke Jesus or a hippie Jesus, not a Jesus of our own making. We don't proclaim Jesus the created being. We don't proclaim Jesus the man who is not God, or Jesus the good teacher who is not God, or Jesus the prophet who is not God. And we don't proclaim Jesus who is God but not man either. We must believe in the true Jesus, the Jesus revealed to us in the scriptures. Only he can save. And third, if you do know him, are you proclaiming him? Him. Don't proclaim a religion of do's and don'ts. Don't proclaim morality. Don't proclaim political candidates or issues. Don't proclaim your best life now, or works, or secret knowledge and self-exaltation. Don't proclaim traditions of men. We proclaim the message from God, and this message is his son. Jesus is central to all of Scripture. It's primarily about him. And that is why sometimes we say that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a person. As one commentator writes, Paul conceived of his message not as a system or a collection of rules and regulations, but as a living and glorious person who is the fulfillment of the deepest hopes of mankind and the source of new life for all his people. Believe in Christ, know Christ, and proclaim Christ. When witnessing to people, don't get caught up in the details. Don't lose the forest from the trees. Be sure you proclaim Christ. What do they do with Christ? That's the most important question in the world. Who do they believe he is? What's their response to him? Proclaim him. Don't proclaim a false Jesus who isn't God, or a genie Jesus who gives you what you want, or an optional Jesus who enhances your life. Proclaim the Lord and Savior, our only hope. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Sustainer, the one who saves and transforms, and the one who is worthy of all praise from all people for all time. Proclaim him. Second, we see in Colossians 1:28 how we proclaim. First, we saw what or who we proclaim. Now we see how we proclaim. We see the method. Paul tells us that it is by admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Now, admonishing, the Greek term, has the idea of the mind. It's to put something in mind, to bring something in front of someone's mind so that they notice. It's to rebuke or to warn. One commentator writes, it has to do with the will and emotions, and it connotes warning. Another one says warnings regarding sin, judgment, and the need for repentance. This word is used when Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he recounts how he faithfully admonished everyone with tears for 3 years. That's our word. He uses the term again in 1 Corinthians 4:14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. We admonish, we warn each other about false teaching, about worldly philosophies, about idols of the heart. We hold each other accountable. And in the context, as we're talking about proclaiming Christ, we especially warn of the consequences of rejecting Christ or rebelling against him. We confront sin and warn of its deceitfulness. In Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, the author says, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And when I think of admonishment, I picture Nathan the prophet coming to King David after the Bathsheba incident, warning, admonishing David, which led to his repentance. So we admonish, we also teach. The word here is almost always translated as teach. As one commentator notes, it has to do with imparting positive truth. It means we teach Christ, we teach God's word. So together we're admonishing, we're warning, but we're also teaching. And Paul adds that we're to do these things with all wisdom. Now if you turn to chapter 3 of Colossians and look at verse 16, you're probably familiar with this passage. It uses all of those same words. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. This shows us that the source of our admonition and teaching is the word of God. We let it dwell in us richly. We let the Spirit control us, and then we teach and admonish with the word, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are themselves based on the word, because that's how to be wise. You see, we can teach and learn doctrine, but that itself isn't wisdom. Wisdom isn't just knowledge or intelligence. Wisdom is discerning how to apply God's word. It's helpful to think of the contrast in Proverbs between the wise person and the fool. The fool is the person who does not fear God, right? He thinks his way is right, and he makes decisions with no consideration for God. But the wise person is the one who begins by fearing the Lord, and that leads to living according to his will. So a fool might have a wealth of knowledge. A fool might be very intelligent. But as Proverbs 1:7 says, a fool despises wisdom and instruction. Well, we're called to admonish and teach with all wisdom. We're not just teaching doctrine, but we're helping people to apply the word. As Paul Tripp writes, it's very important to remind ourselves that the doctrines of the Bible were never intended to be an end in themselves, but rather a means to an end, which is a transformed life. And this teaching and admonition, this discipling, is for every man, it says in Colossians 1:28. It's for all people, every one of us. This isn't secret knowledge that's only for the very elite. God has given his word for all. This book contains his message to us. This book contains all wisdom that he would give to us. It also means that we all need it, every one of us. We all need teaching and admonition. As the body of Christ, we have the great privilege and responsibility of admonishing and teaching our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Word of God. We get to be used as God's instruments. He does the work, right? His Spirit does the work, applying the Word to people's hearts, but we get to proclaim that Word. We get to point them to Christ. And the we here is universal. Paul isn't just talking about himself or the apostles, or the elders, or the Colossians. It isn't that missionaries are only in the other parts of the world serving out there, right? We have missionaries we support who are out there elsewhere in the world, but we ourselves are also missionaries, all of us. We all have a mission that God has given us. All believers, anyone who is in Christ has become an ambassador for Christ. You have been given the message of reconciliation, and you are meant to share it. You must proclaim Christ. This is your mission. This is the mission for each and every one of us without exception. Are you carrying out this mission? Are you proclaiming Christ to the lost? Are you admonishing and teaching your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is your mission. It doesn't matter how spiritually mature you are. It doesn't matter your Bible knowledge. It doesn't matter your social comfort. This is the very reason God has you here on earth. Think about it. Why doesn't God just take us to heaven when he saves us? In heaven, I'll no longer sin. In heaven, my worship will be perfected. It'll be better than my worship here. Why doesn't he just take me to heaven where I can perfectly worship him? And the reason is he has a mission for us. That mission is to proclaim Christ. That mission is to make disciples. That mission is to help the body mature. And we do this by admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. There's a well-known saying, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's often questionably attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It's a catchy saying. There are people that like it, because it emphasizes the importance of our lives showing the fruit of a changed heart. But mostly it's appealing to people who are not comfortable sharing the gospel. Oh, I can share the gospel just by how I live? Well, that's not so bad. No awkward encounters, no harsh rejection, no ridicule. I can do this. The problem is it's not a biblical statement. It says that the primary method of evangelism is lifestyle, and it implies, in fact, that the lifestyle can be sufficient. You only use words if necessary, like sometimes it's not. But we see in our passage that you must use words. You proclaim by admonishing and teaching from God's word. And so your lifestyle, if your lifestyle is serving God, your lifestyle involves telling others about him, using his word. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Not by watching my life. Verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We must proclaim, admonish, and teach with all wisdom. Finally, we come to our third point. We've seen what or who we proclaim. We've seen how we proclaim. Now we come to why we proclaim. Why do we proclaim? Why do we admonish and teach with all wisdom? Paul says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He has in mind Christ's return and being able to present each person before Christ, mature or complete. Verse 22 in Colossians 1 says, he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In the Great Commission, we are commanded to make disciples. This involves proclaiming the gospel so that people get saved, right? But it doesn't end there. When God saves, he saves unto holiness. We are sanctified. We are to grow in Christ's likeness. We are to mature. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, Paul writes about how God gives the pastors and the teachers and the leaders in a church, he gives them in order to equip the saints, that's all of us, for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the maturing, the building up, the growth of the body. It's for maturity. Some people think wrongly about church. They think it's just about the teaching, that it's all about learning the truth. But as we said earlier, learning doesn't do any good if it's not applied, if it doesn't serve its purpose. And the purpose of our teaching and our learning is that we might proclaim Christ. Your mission is to make disciples by proclaiming Christ, that people might be saved, and then help them to grow and mature so that they themselves will proclaim Christ. We are to make disciples, not just converts. Jesus says not just to teach them all that I have commanded, but to teach them to keep or observe all that I have commanded. Application. Teach them to follow him, to live out his word. We call that spiritual growth or sanctification or growing in Christ's likeness. We should always be growing in Christ's likeness. Paul uses the word complete here, and the idea is the completion of our sanctification, of our maturity. It becomes complete when Christ returns. But until then, we're to grow in Christ's likeness. It's the mission of the church through admonition and teaching to proclaim Christ so that everyone may be presented complete at Christ's return. Now, you might wonder, well, if the process isn't complete until Christ returns, doesn't that mean that no matter where I am, I will be perfected at that point? He will complete the work? So does it really matter how much or how little I mature? Can't I just grow at a snail's pace? Well, that's not what God commands. In 1 Timothy 4, he tells us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. You see, if God has truly saved you, then he's given you a new heart with new affections, and you're not living for yourself anymore, you're living for him. And we glorify him by growing in our Christ-likeness, by shining as lights in the darkness. We proclaim Christ with the aim that those around us will mature, and that brings him glory as we see how people grow. He's doing the growth. We don't proclaim Christ for selfish gain or so we can feel better than other people. We proclaim for their good and for his glory. We proclaim out of love for God and love for others. And it's our love for God that motivates us to discipline ourselves. So each member of the body grows as we all serve and proclaim Christ, and that's how he's glorified. So this morning we've seen what we proclaim, who we proclaim, Christ. We've seen how we proclaim, and we've seen why we proclaim. Now, there are various things we might call ourselves as Christians: believer, follower of Christ, follower of the way, saved, saint, born again, faithful, of the faith, in the faith. But this morning we've learned another: proclaimer. Just a claim. Are you a proclaimer of Christ? Not just a claimer of Christ, but a proclaimer of Christ. Are you proclaiming Christ to the lost? Are you proclaiming Christ to your fellow believers? Are you proclaiming Christ even to yourself? Your mission here is to proclaim Christ. That's all of our mission, each one of us. In 2 Timothy, Paul compares the believer to a hardworking farmer and to a disciplined athlete, and then he compares the believer to a soldier. And he writes this in 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If you're in Christ, if you're a soldier of Christ, and you are not proclaiming Christ, then you are not on mission. You've entangled yourself in something else, whether it's sin or perhaps just the affairs of everyday life. There's a military term for abandoning your mission. It's called going AWOL. AWOL is short for absent without leave. It is to be away without permission. It is to be away from your post. Then you are AWOL. It's time to get back to your post. It's time to proclaim Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace and mercy in your Son. Lord, you have saved us even though we are undeserving. Lord, but you have saved us unto holiness. May we take that seriously, Lord. But you have also saved us with a mission. You have left us here. You have given us a mission to proclaim Christ in the church and outside. Lord, I pray that it would be on our hearts to do that, to fulfill the mission for your glory, out of love for you. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to proclaim not works or doctrines or any of those things for their own ends, Lord, but that we would proclaim Christ. We would proclaim who he is as we've seen this morning. Lord, may you be glorified in all of that. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand? And as we heard this morning, we must proclaim Christ, for there is no more for heaven now to give. He is our joy, our righteousness, our fear, and our hope. Let us proclaim Christ and his work in us through song.